Acts chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we look to you for wisdom. We look to you for understanding. Help us, Lord, to comprehend you correctly, Lord, and to know how to apply these things to our life. So guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Acts chapters 6 and 7 describe the ministry and the martyrdom of Stephen, a spirit-filled believer. It's kind of cool because there, in the Greek, there's different words for the word crown. One is diadem or diadema, which means a royal crown. But the other word for crown is stephanos, which means a victor's crown. Now, you can inherit a diadem, like a king passing the crown down to a prince, his son, or whatever. But the only way to get a Stephanos is to earn it, and to earn it through military conquest or through, like, the Olympic Games. Remember, they would give them a crown, like a wreath, and put it on their head. And so Stephen's got a pretty cool name. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, here Jesus tells us, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown, the Stephanos of life. And so we can all look forward to having one of those crowns. Stephen was faithful both in life and in death. I think he's a good example for us in many ways. The church had been birthed at Pentecost, and they had been tested and added to, then multiplied. Then they'd been culled a little bit, subtracted from. I'm thinking about Ananias and Sapphira. Then they were added to some more, tested some more, and finally persecuted. Then as they left the council in the previous chapter, they walked away from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Now they're back to being multiplied, and the church is just beginning to experience some growing pains. In verse 1, we read, In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So a healthy, well-fed church, well-fed sheep reproduce. And there's always going to be challenges at times when there's issues with sheep. I mean, sheep, believe it or not, bite. They push. They stink. They do all kinds of things. And it is kind of interesting. When you get people involved, particularly in the church, then at times things can get kind of messy. And we see here that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. Basically, they were complaining, grumbling a little bit. There's an accusation of discrimination. Now, it was the Grecians or the Hellenists, if you will, versus the Hebrews. By way of explanation, the conquest and reign of Alexander the Great greatly influenced the world. The Grecian culture, the Grecian style of dress, the philosophy of life, the language, everything, it permeated every kingdom, every culture in that day, including the Jews. If you go to Israel today, you can see evidence of this. I'm going to show you a map. Behind me is a map of the Upper Galilee area. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised over here in this red area that you see is Nazareth. Actually, the little area right there, dinky little thing. Nazareth is a lot bigger today than it was then. But Jesus was raised in this area of Nazareth, and very close to there, about three miles away to the west, is a city called Zippori. And Zippori was, at that time, a very large city. And, in fact, it was one of the few cities during the when the Romans came back after 70 AD, it was one of the few cities that was left standing because they actually surrendered to the Romans as they came through. But it's interesting, the city of Zippori, and this is where Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi first codified the Mishnah, which is the oral laws of the Jews that were written down. But as you tour through what's left of the ruins there, you can see a bunch of different mosaic floors and stuff like this one. This is actually in the house of a Jewish rabbi. And they know from the other things that they found there. And you look at these mosaics, and they're really super pretty and all that. But if you recall, the Jews had, like in the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not make a graven image of anything, you know, in the heavens above or the earth below. And so when you went to the typical Jewish home, you wouldn't find pictures of things. You wouldn't find, you might see a Star of David or something like that. But you wouldn't see these types of mosaics. Another one here, the previous one, pictured the Greek god Dionysus. But it's interesting. The Jews who had adopted the Grecian ways were known as Hellenists, and some of the Jews from or proselytes from other countries that weren't necessarily from the Hebrew culture itself, you know, or from Israel, they were referred to as Hellenists as well because they'd adopted the Greek lifestyle. And they were Jewish, but many of them became Christians. Those Jews who maintained their traditional Jewish culture, remaining true to the old ways and traditions, were referred to as the Hebrews. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, was actually a concession to the Grecian culture within Judaism in the same way or, you know, as the newer translations or Bible translations are today, you know, trying to make it easier and easier for the people to read because not everyone spoke Hebrew then. They spoke Aramaic or they spoke Greek. And so the Septuagint Bible, which is basically the Jewish Old Testament, made it much easier. But the Hebrews looked down upon the Hellenists as being compromised or what you would call maybe second-class Jews. The Hebrews actually looked down just about on everybody. I mean, they didn't like the Samaritans. They didn't like the Hellenists. They didn't like any Gentiles in general. And so they were a pretty snooty group of people. But a bunch of them became Christians. And they weren't called Christians yet, but, you know, they became followers of Jesus. And it's interesting because Paul would later write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And this, the church is just in its infancy, just learning how to be Christians, if you will. And all of a sudden, they're thrown together with Gentiles, with, you know, pagans, non-Jews. And there were some real issues trying to figure out how to live as a happy family all together, you know. And it's interesting when you look through this room or look across the church in general, lots of different people from lots of different backgrounds. But why do we get along so well? Because we've got the Holy Spirit in us, and we're one in Christ Jesus. And God just makes us a family. But all this later carried over to the believing Hebrews and Hellenists as a potential point of division between the supposedly more spiritual versus the less spiritual, and these old prejudices needed to be dealt with. But, you know, that's part of how the church learns to be the church. Dealing with issues in a biblical or in a godly way, you know, part of the we're gonna clash at times. We're not gonna get along at times. There's gonna be issues. So what do? Just get mad and go to another church? That's what a lot of people do. But the Christian thing, the biblical thing, is to deal with things in a biblical way and to grow together through these things as opposed to separating. And so the church is just learning some of those things. Even though the early church was not perfect in their operation or distribution towards those in need, it is interesting that in the very beginning they were seeking to minister to the needs of those that were in want of things. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith." And so they're trying to minister to each other. And, you know, people have at times sought to define the church as a social or welfare institution, thinking, you know, that the church needs to take care of everyone's, you know, all the social needs. In fact, that's really how the government has been defined in modern times. Well, the government's going to take care of all of my needs if I can't take care of myself. And because of that, and the government's attempt to do that, we see the shape that the government's in. You know, hasn't done them, you know, a lot of good. But the government was never intended to fill that function either. Interesting, when you go back through the Bible, the Levitical system set in place a way for the truly poor and those that were able to work to glean in the fields and to provide for themselves and potentially for their families. But the idea was, though, that they had to go out and get it. Nobody gleaned for them and brought it to them. If you were poor, if you weren't able to, you know, make a living or whatever, then you had the option of following behind the harvesters and gleaning from the field, working for your food, and taking it home and enjoying it. And it was part of that Levitical system that was set up. And, you know, many churches have become social needs-oriented churches where Jesus, where salvation, the gospel, becomes secondary to social issues. And it's sad because, you know, they've lost the focus, because if Jesus isn't the most important thing, if he's not the focus of the church, then why is it even the church? You know, it's more of a social club. There's a balance to this. When Grace and I were working in Bay St. Louis doing hurricane relief after Hurricane Katrina, the camp that we were involved with, we were feeding roughly 6,000 people a day. That was breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And we weren't just feeding them, though. As an example, at dinner time, we'd had these big tents with a table set out, a dining area, and we had teams of workers there that weren't actually cooking the food. And their job was to work their way through these tents as people were having their dinner, you know, can they ever come in for a free meal. Every single person got talked to. Every single person had the gospel shared with them. Every single night, people were coming to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, but it started with a meal. Certainly a practical thing, but a means towards an end. And so, you know, there's times when that kind of stuff can be used. James tells us, and again, the balance in all this is in James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The Bible goes on to define what real widows are or who the really needy are, because the Bible tells us that if you don't work, you don't eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we command you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. You know, when people get hungry, they get motivated. It's funny how that works. But anyway, that's where the balance kind of comes in. Even in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, there weren't any freebies. You know, we were created and made to work. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it, to tend it, to work it essentially, and to keep it. And so it's funny that when we're born again, we're also born again to works, to good works, if you will. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So here we have, in the beginning of this chapter, the church is growing and thriving, but this issue has come up relative to the distribution to the widows in need between these two groups within the church, this church family, and it's part of that process of learning how to become a family. You know, I love that about our fellowship. I love watching the members of our body minister to each other. You know, what a blessing that is. And it's not, you know, Pastor Mike telling someone to go over here or do this or do that, that the Holy Spirit speaking to your hearts and you're meeting together for dinner or you're going to cut wood or fix the house. I remember when 8 or 9 guys went after I had my surgery, we had the best time under my house pouring concrete and putting wood up and all that kind of stuff. And all I did was sit there and watch as all these other guys did all this work. And I like doing that. I'm really good at watching people work. But but it was a blessing, you know, that the body was ministering to the body. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. But in verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so the apostles, and it's kind of interesting, it's the first time they've really kind of exercised, if you will, apostolic leadership or authority within the church. The church is very, you know, new. And it's kind of tested territory here. And so they basically call, or some versions use the word summon, the multitude of the disciples. Now, bear in mind, at Pentecost, 3,000 guys got saved. That's not including the women. And then a few days later, another 5,000 people get saved. And then after that, they keep using the word multitudes. And so the apostles call or summon the multitude of the disciples, but you could have had like 10,000 people showing up when the apostles called. That's kind of trippy because they don't have like a church building. I mean, the temple could certainly accommodate that. But I mean, the priests and the council, the Sanhedrin would certainly be kind of like a little scared, I think, if 10,000 followers of Jesus showed up. They were pretty freaked out when just two or three were preaching in the temple. You know, with that many showing up, it'd be pretty interesting. And, you know, and I have to think, what does that look like? You know, they don't have a sound system or, you know, PowerPoint and all that kind of stuff. They don't have Bibles. I mean, what were the Bible studies like? Well, you know, I was sitting there with Jesus and, you know, and they're just relating what they've heard Jesus tell them. In fact, all the apostles pretty much, I think, said the same thing. We read about it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. And so they're just kind of, the Bible is all oral or verbal at that point. They're just kind of relating the things that Jesus said, recalling the Sermon on the Mount, you know, talking about, yeah, you know, when we fed this multitude and all these different things. And they're laying it out as best they can. And we know that the Holy Spirit was bringing everything to their remembrance, that giving them the words and giving them recollection and all those kinds of things. Paul pretty much did the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so they're basing everything off of the Old Testament. It's really cool as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, how a common phrase going through the Gospel of Matthew, frequently says that that the prophecy would be fulfilled. You know, it's all in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And they go, check this out, check that out, check that out. And go, oh, you know. And to them, it's like amazing that Jesus fits the bill every time. Now, in the second part of verse 2, it says, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. You know, it's not reason, or it's not desirable, or it's not right that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Apparently, the apostles were directly involved in some way in the practical ministry of helping out the widows or the people that were in need. And, you know, that's not at all unusual. I mean, most of the pastors that I kind of have fellowship with and stuff, we follow after Pastor Chuck, who was not afraid to roll up his sleeves and get his hands dirty. And so there's a lot of, you know, pastors that are very involved. I was kind of bemoaning something. There was a guy working on our building, a guy from our fellowship, and I took a break from studying, and I kind of walked out to watch him as he's working on the outside of the building. And I go, man, I remember when I used to do this, you know, but not like in a, like, well, I'm sure glad you're doing it. I remember when I used to have time to do this, you know, because our fellowship was small. I crawled every inch of this building on top, underneath, everywhere, and did all kinds of cool stuff and had a great time doing it. But I'm with people, and now I'm teaching Bible studies, and I'm counseling, I'm doing other things, and other guys have picked up the slack behind me, kind of go, hey, I'll do this, or I'll take care of that. And I, you know, now and then I'll push a vacuum around and wash some dishes, but it's really kind of penny-ante stuff compared to what everyone else is kind of carrying that burden. And it's kind of cool to see how God does that. Because if they weren't doing that, I'd have to do it, and that would either take away from the building getting fixed, or I wouldn't be prepared for Bible studies or available to pray with people and stuff. And so there are those practical needs to address. Somebody kind of needs to do it, but the pastor / in this case the apostles can't do it all. And it's so cool to see the body of Christ come together and by the power of the Holy Spirit make all that happen. But it really is a matter of priorities. You know, Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And as we seek him and make him the priority in our lives and our ministry, it's amazing how he will add those other things along the way, and including the people to do the things that are needed to be done. And so we kind of see that taking place there. Now in verse 3, he says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so he's got this, you know, I'm just going to throw a number out there, like 10,000 people in the early church at that point. And he says, hey, seek out seven good men. Now, to me, I'm thinking, like, seven? You mean like 70 or 700? You know, I mean, seven guys are going to help minister to, you know, the needs of 10,000. That's going to be really interesting. When I first got to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, just attending church there, I watched how many people were there and all the stuff that's going on, and I didn't realize that for this quote-unquote mega church, they had one of the smallest staffs of any church around. And Pastor Chuck was just very frugal, you know, and very careful with, you know, hiring too many people and that kind of stuff. But they had like maybe 12 or 15 employees just at the church. And it's like, wow, you're kidding me. And then later on, you know, they changed that. But there's significance to the number seven. If you look at different numbers in the Bible, five is really the number of grace. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of completion, or sometimes it's used as perfection. Eight is the number of new beginnings. You know, there's 7 days, everything was finished up, rested, and then the eighth day was a new week, so it's like a new beginning. But in this case, seven means these guys are going to work really hard because there's only seven of them to minister to so many people. But we have here the qualifications to serve or to represent the church in a way, and Jesus. The first qualification, we see it there in verse 3, is, brethren, look out ye, look out among you seven men. They have to be among them. In other words, they're part of the church already. I have people come through the doors every now and then, hey, pastor, you know, I can really help you out with that, that, you know. And more often than not, it's worship ministry. They show up, they, you know, they, hey, I can play guitar, I can do this, that, the other thing. I said, well, why don't you hang around for a little while? You know, come to church, be part of our body, you know, all that kind of stuff. And then after a season of getting to know you, then we'll talk about it. Oh, never mind, I thought I could play tonight. You know, so, but one of the first qualifications is that they're actually already part of the church. And that's often what God does. He raises up from the midst. The second qualification is an honest report, meaning they have a good reputation. The third thing is that they be full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit implies that they're saved, okay, that they're born again, the Holy Spirit's in them. And then, of course, to have demonstrated wisdom, you know, in their walk. And so it's interesting to me that they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit even to wait on tables properly. You know, you can't tie your shoes right in the morning unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, you can't walk down the street right unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of cool that, so, hey, if you're going to wait on tables, you know, we read about in Zechariah 4:6, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And oftentimes that verse is used in context of an overall ministry, or, you know, God doing big things, or the work that we do for the Lord. But you know what? I don't think you can mow the grass in the backyard unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think we can, you know, put a light bulb in this place, you know, unless we're doing it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his honor. Whatever big thing, whatever little thing we do, it has to be a work of the Spirit. I like what Jesus said as he's talking about an abiding relationship. In John 15:5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But the last part, for without me you can do nothing. That's absolutely, literally true. Apart from Jesus, we can't do anything of any value. And so it's important that these guys are qualified this way. Peter would later kind of expound on the qualifications of a deacon or a minister or a servant in his letters to Timothy and to Titus. And so it's kind of cool that he gives us more on that. But in verse 4, he says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. You know, give ourselves continually. Leaders within the church need to be given to prayer and to the study of God's word, the ministry of God's word. And it says continually. I've talked to pastors and heard about others that said, well, I read the Bible once, you know, got it, check, you know. I read the Bible and reread the Bible and reread the Bible all the time, and I'm still trying to figure stuff out. I mean, I'm like way trying to figure stuff out. And it's interesting to me that the number of people that will lead ministries apart from prayer or apart from, you know, God's word, and really apart from the Holy Spirit, you know, in the process. And so the word continually there is proskatero in the Greek, and it means to be constantly diligent or steadfast. You know, it's what we do. It's what we live for. But interesting, and I shouldn't have to define this, but I will just because it's good to go over it, but continually in prayer. And, you know, what is prayer? Prayer is not some big, you know, thing. It's simply talking to God, having time, communion, a conversation with God. And that part of that time is certainly spent in speaking, but part of that time is also spent in waiting on the Lord, listening. You ever have, you know, conversations with people, kind of, where it's kind of like one-sided? One person does all the talking, and you're just like, oh, yeah, you know, whatever. And you're kind of waiting for your chance to get a word in edgewise. Sometimes I think that's how we are with God. And we're real good at, you know, well, Lord, I need this, or, you know, what's about that? And you just kind of keep going. But I think there's those times when we need to kind of even just be silent in prayer and be willing, be okay with just waiting on the Lord. Lord, here I am. If you want to speak to me, I'm listening, Lord. And I find that for many times the Lord will speak to me. He'll give me a scripture or an inkling about something, but oftentimes he speaks to me through his word. You know, I'll read a scripture that jumps out at me and gives me direction about something. But I love the fact that God wants to hear from us, that he wants to have that communion and that conversation with us. I mean, I can give you a long list of people in this world that don't want to have a conversation with me, you know, that aren't real thrilled to see me when I turn the corner in the market, you know, whatever. Like, I've had people react very poorly. It's kind of funny. But God never shuts the door. God is always waiting for me. The psalmist declares in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And you know what? There may be times when you think, well, but he doesn't hear my prayers. You know how God defines the righteous? Those that have a relationship with Jesus. Those that have put their trust in him. That's what he means by righteous. Not like you've got to be like really spiritual. You got to be always right on with your devotions and right on with your prayer life. You know, oh, and if you're not, if you miss a service, man, you're just righteous minus one. You know, no, righteous means that you've given your heart and your life to Jesus, and we're righteous because of his righteousness. James tells us and exhorts us, I think, in James chapter 5, verses 13 and forward. He says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And again, the definition of righteousness is not, you know, that we have to be absolutely good. It's that he's good in us, okay? It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that makes us righteous. A prayer that I often pray for my own self is in Psalm 119, verse 18. And it's, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from your law." You know, I am a student of the word, but it's not a natural gift to me. You know, even like when I was in school, I got really good grades, but I had to really bust my butt to get them. It wasn't, I've got friends and relatives that could read stuff one time and hear the lecture and ace the test. I had to study it and write it down, all that kind of stuff. And it's the same thing for Bible study. It does not always come easily to me. But through diligence, you know, it does come. And so I ask God to make it come. The next part of this is Bible study. And I think that's implied because he says the ministry of the word. And the word ministry there is the word, the root word for deacon or diakono. And it means like a waiter at a table, you know, basically serving it up. He's going to spend time in prayer and he's going to spend time ministering the word of God to other people. But I have found, and it's true, that you can't minister the word of God to other people unless you've been in the word of God. You know, you can't give what you don't have. And so it's important to spend time in the word and not just at church. I mean, this is one facet of what your Bible study life should be like. You know, it's great that we sit together and we you know, we're instructed in God's word and all that, and that's really good. But, you know, to get a well-rounded diet, you know, you can't just keep eating meat. You know, you need potatoes and vegetables and milk and all that other stuff. And so part of that is your own personal devotions. That's another aspect of spending time in God's word. So you spend time all by yourself with just you and Jesus. Okay, you and the Holy Spirit, and he's leading you through it, and he's speaking to your heart, and you're learning how to read through and feed yourself. Then another part of this is small group study, like the home fellowship. or a small group study like the men's discipleship study or the women's discipleship study or youth discipleship, whatever. And then you're in a smaller group where you can have, you know, questions and talk about stuff and kick it around and you know, and some conversation about it. But when you put all three together, it's a well-rounded package. And so that produces a healthy Christian, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so you're getting it all these different ways. I love the way David puts it here in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And you know what? You can't meditate in something that you're not familiar with. You can't meditate in something that's, you know, foreign to you. If you've read it, and you have a chance to think about it, and you're mowing the yard, or you're maybe just laying there at night, you know, staring at the ceiling, whatever, and all of a sudden you just start thinking about it, and the Lord starts speaking to you. And then the result of that is, and he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. And I like that. Again, back to Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. I don't have a lot of fears,